Well, today we are reflecting on the idea that Jesus is judge. No one's supposed to be a judge these days. It's a very unpopular thing to do. We actually ought to tolerate and approve of everyone. In the marketplace of ideas of our day, it often feels more like we are the judges of Jesus rather than him being the judge of us. I don't know if that's been your perception or experience. Does Jesus fulfill my life goals? Or would I rather take a different path? Should I go perhaps to church or the movies? What's going to be better? Does Jesus give me what I want? Is he interesting enough? Does he really have enough to offer? It's almost like Jesus sings his song and we're in the chairs deciding whether we're going to spin round and press the buzzer. Like some TV show. As we look around our society today, there's a lot on offer and a lot of spirituality around. Walking down the streets of Picton, you can find someone who will read your cards or consult the dead for you. Disney will tell you that true meaning is found inside yourself, and every ad on TV is telling you that all you need to do is buy that car or those clothes or have these friends and then you'll be happy. But finally, Facebook is telling you that everyone else's life is happy and perfect, except for yours. But maybe you can pretend it's so anyway. In Athens, which is the scene that we find ourselves in Acts 17, it's really a similar scenario where there is a lot of spirituality around. There was a place in Athens called the Areopagus, which was the marketplace of ideas. The place where people stood up and declared what they thought and what they believed and engaged in debate together and thought about it together. And you'll see on the screen behind me an image from a photo of the Areopagus as it stands today. And Paul stood up in the middle of that place amongst the Greek philosophers and began, as Bob read to us, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" It's hard to know why the Athenians had an altar to an unknown God. They obviously had many altars around to many different gods. And I imagine if you had a worldview, where there were different gods for different spheres of life, a god of war, a god of peace, a god of fertility, a god of the harvest, a god of all these different things, then the gods who didn't have an altar to them might have felt quite jealous. And you might never quite be sure whether you've covered them all. So maybe this altar to an unknown god is an insurance policy to make sure we cover all the gods that would otherwise get jealous and be upset with us. But also, this altar could be a sign of humility. That actually we don't fully understand God. What we do know of him, we revere him because he is our creator and our maker. And Paul seems to take that line a little bit as he picks up his discussion with the Greeks in the Areopagus. He wants to take what they know and understand about having a God. These days, that's not an assumption we can necessarily make. Not everyone believes that there is a God, a creator. But Paul works from that assumption to then say, well, let me talk to you about who God really is, who he truly is. Let me spell out how he has revealed himself and made himself known throughout history and ultimately through Jesus Christ. See, the altar to an unknown God makes perfect sense if you come to the conclusion that there must be a God, a creator, because this world is such an incredible and complex place, but you don't know much about him, well, then the altar makes perfect sense. But what Paul wants to declare and what we know is God has revealed himself. He's done so through his works of history, through the people of Israel, and ultimately in Jesus Christ. God the Son come to earth to make himself known and to make known his Father. And so we know the God the Father through God the Son, Jesus Christ. And so we no longer should stand in ignorance, worshipping an unknown God with some vague ideas of spirituality, but we can be clear about who he is and what he wants from us, because he has made himself known in Jesus Christ. So Paul wants to get things straight. God is the creator, not our creation. And Paul wants to highlight God's absolute authority in the second paragraph of our Acts Bible reading. If you have it with you, open it up or read along. The second paragraph beginning at verse 24. Paul declares, "The God who made the world and everything in it," and the Greeks are with him so far, "is the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in temples built by human hands, and he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." Very often, people think little of God because the God they think of is only the God of their imagination. And if I made up God, well, then he's not that powerful, is he? If I got to decide what he's like, well, he's not that significant. And that's what it's like if we make things into our gods, or even look at the Bible and pull out parts that we like and parts that we don't and say, well, this must be what God is like and this is what he's not, because I'm the one who gets to decide. Well, we're not letting God be God, are we? We're in fact being the judge over him. We're being the one who makes him in our own imagination, and therefore we stand over him. That's not what the true God is like. He doesn't exist in temples built by stone and need to be served by people. In fact, the reverse is true. You don't make God. God made you. And not just that, but he continues to sustain you. In him we have life and breath and everything else. And Paul wants to deliver this wake-up call to the Athenians, to the Greeks, to say, don't you realize you're completely dependent on him? You don't get to define and make him. But he has made you, and he sustains you. Every breath is due to his gift of it. We often think we can go around deciding what God is and isn't like. But the fact is, God made us, he sustains us, and he deserves our reverence and praise. He deserves our worship. We owe him everything. It's like when an artist creates a work of art or a piece of music. That music is there. Creative content, it belongs to them. They have rights to it, don't they? So God has made us. It's a different thing to make a living, sentient being, but still we are his. He has the rights to us, and we ought to live his way. Not just that, but we're dependent on him in an ongoing way for life. He continues to uphold us by giving us life and breath and everything. But we still easily fall into thinking that we are God's creators. Or even without thinking it, starting to act that way. We make all sorts of things into our God. But Paul says in verse 29, since we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. It's all very well to have an altar to an unknown God when the true God hasn't revealed himself to you yet. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance because we humans can't figure it out on our own. But once the true God reveals himself to you, well, there's no longer an excuse. Every single one of us fashion up gods for ourselves. Whether they just be living our own way and deciding for ourselves what's right and wrong, or perhaps worshipping money because that's what we live for, or career or family or fashion or whatever it is, We take these things up and we fashion them into our gods, the things that give us meaning and purpose, the things that we obey, the things that we respond to, the things that we value above all else. We're all guilty, and God will call us to account because we haven't lived his way. And so he calls all people everywhere to repent. See, in the end, we do not get to judge and sit in judgment on God, determining who will be our God, who's in, who's out. But he will judge us. This is not an abstract philosophical discussion, for God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. That day is coming. Justice is what we long for, what we yearn for. We might live in a day where it's not okay to judge, but we still yearn for justice. It is a deep human yearning that we have from infancy. At Kids Club last week that we run on a Thursday afternoon, we often play games, and last Thursday we had particularly competitive children and competitive games. And those kids, I had at least two in tears throughout the afternoon, crying out for justice. It's not fair. We were playing newspaper hockey. I don't know if you've ever played that. It's not fair. One of them, the hockey newspaper, slipped out of her hand and she couldn't believe it. It wasn't fair. Another one, they forgot to run when their number was called. And it's not fair. We yearn for justice. We have that instinct that things should be set right, that there should be judgment over wrongs, especially when they're against us, right? No child really calls out for justice when the justice is on them. And as we grow up, we start to realise our inconsistencies. That as a child, you called out for justice against your brother, but not against you. But as we grow up, we realise that very much we were part of the problem. And so you don't really want to call out for justice quite as loudly anymore, because you know that justice won't just come on your enemy, but on you as well. And so our sharp edges calling for justice sort of get rubbed off and rounded, don't they? We realise just how implicated we are in the whole thing. We still want justice against the perpetrators of domestic violence, against religious persecution, against bullying and abuse, against all wrongdoing. And I rejoice in the justice that God will bring, but I'm also well aware that I'm part of the problem. I realise that my integrity to call for justice is compromised. How can I call other people to do the right thing when I remember that time I failed, when I realise I can't live up to what I'm calling for? And so there's the famous saying, and the image will come on the screen, that for every finger I point at you, there are three others pointing back at me. That's the reality, isn't it? As Jesus says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Nonetheless, we read in verse 31, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Justice is what our world needs. Justice is what I need, even when I'm part of the problem. And that means I'm facing God's judgment. That means I face destruction and hell because I have lived my own way, not God's. I've made myself God over my own life, created false gods that I can control and manipulate to say and be and do what I want them to do. Give me permission. I haven't let God be truly God over my life. Even as Christians, sometimes we might manipulate our perception of God to suit ourselves. And at that point, we're standing in judgment over him. That's not how this works. So who do we look to when judgment comes around? Jesus has been appointed as judge. Jesus is judge. The proof is in his resurrection. Who is the determiner of our fate at death? Who will decide where we end up? Condemnation or celebration? Hell or the new heavens and earth? Well, the one who has already conquered death, of course. Jesus has conquered death, and his resurrection demonstrates his power over it, his ability to deal with it, that he is the judge over death and all humanity. His resurrection was his inauguration as king and judge. And Jesus is a just judge because he sees and knows all. He's not compromised in integrity as I am because he lived without sin. He judges not just what everyone knows about us, but also our thoughts, our hearts, our desires. He knows what we're really like. He knows that we're all sinners deserving judgment. But did you notice what God calls for? He will call all people everywhere, not for perfection. He realizes that's the impossible call. He calls for repentance. And implied in that call for a repentance is an acknowledgement that we are all sinners, but also a path forward for sinners standing under God's judgment, isn't there? And that path is repentance, to acknowledge our sin before him, to entrust him with it, because Christ on the cross is our forgiveness. At the resurrection, he is raised to be our judge. But as the psalmist in Psalm 2 anticipates, there is refuge to be found in him. Psalm 2 is speaking about the Son of God, the King in the line of David, in whom we can find refuge for the people of Israel. And it's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the judge and king, and no matter how many nations conspire against him and mock him, and it seems like Jesus Christ is ridiculed time and time again, well, that mocking will come to an end. And the one enthroned in heaven laughs, because the only place to find refuge on judgment day is in the Son, Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, for you will find refuge in him. This is the wonderful news. Jesus is judge, and we will be called to account for our sin and wrongdoing against him because we haven't lived his way. But he is a merciful and loving judge in whom alone we can find refuge and forgiveness. And so the call comes out for everyone: repent. 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 Turn from your sin to trust in Jesus Christ. He is the one to run to and find refuge. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, we read the amazing words as John describes his vision and encounter with Jesus. We read this: "Then Jesus," this is John speaking about Jesus, "then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" The resurrected Lord Jesus is the judge. He's the one holding the keys of death and Hades, and the determiner of who will go there and who will not. He is rightfully the judge over us. And he is a just judge, but justice demands that you and I, implicated in the wrongdoing of this world and in sin, deserve judgment and condemnation, that death and Hades should be ours. But he is a merciful judge. Do not be afraid, because taking refuge in Jesus, we know his forgiveness and his love and assurance, that he will usher us into his kingdom on the last day, because we are his and we know him, because we have pledged ourselves to be his during the course of this life. And so Psalm 2 carries great comfort. We don't get to make up our own versions of God, idols that suit our own purposes, career or money or family. No, God is God, and we need to face him. He has installed Jesus Christ as judge. He has called for repentance, that we might turn and trust in him for forgiveness and life. And that is what we must do. So every day, let's confess our sins as we have today. Let's acknowledge our fallenness and come in repentance to our King Jesus. Let's not shy away from the call for justice, even though we know we're implicated in it, but rejoice that God has made a way for justice to be done and at the same time mercy to be shown to sinners like you and me through Jesus Christ. And rejoice and refuge in the Son. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you so much for Jesus Christ, the Judge. The Judge who will bring justice that we all yearn for. And yet that justice is complicated because it also implicates us. So we thank you for Christ's sacrifice, which by his death and resurrection has established him not only as judge but also as mercy giver. Help us to find refuge in him, to turn in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and know his love and forgiveness and the assurance of eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.